All right, so we are in an Advent series here in the Old Testament prophetic book of Isaiah. It's a sizable book. I don't know if you've ever tried to read your way through the whole thing before. It's intimidating in a lot of ways, grounded in a lot of world history that's kind of confusing and confusing language. But really, we're towards the end of the book of Isaiah, and specifically chapter 64, what Tree just read, is part of this final prayer being prayed to Yahweh. And it's looking forward to, as Isaiah is explaining to Israel, how if they don't turn things around soon, they're going to be conquered and they're going to go into exile. And you have the chapter 64 here is kind of thinking, hey, God, will you come? Come now. But also it's almost this vision of, hey, when we go in exile, what's it going to be like when you come and rescue us and pull us out of our predicament? So it's kind of both and. So as we're taking this season of Advent to spend some concerted time dwelling on the Bible's themes of just that, of waiting, of longing, and hoping for God's presence to draw near to us, you know, that's what Advent's all about. And even as I say that, kind of that idea of, hey, we want God to be near us. I mean, there's one sense in which, like, what are you even talking about? Because God is everywhere. He's omnipresent, along with all his other omnis. But at the same time, there is this special way that the Bible affirms that God draws near to people in this intimate way. Right, in this special relational saving way. And it's that kind of longing that we're talking about. And so in our passage this morning, it's a prayer asking for God to do that very thing. Will you draw near to us, not in kind of the common way that you are near to every atom of the universe, would you draw near to us in this special saving intimate way? And look, you know, I know not everybody here in this room may be a Christian, and we're glad you're here. We hope that we would be helpful to you as you wrestle with the truth claims of Christianity. But this is a church. This is a, you know, there's a lot of people in this room that are Christians. And so I kind of pose this to you. Do you want God to be near you? Do you want him to draw near? Probably most people in this room would go, yeah, duh, like that's what I'm doing. That's why I'm here. I want to experience God. I want to be in a relationship with him. That's why I'm a Christian. But the passage that we have here this morning, it actually kind of pushes on that and goes, you sure? You really want God to draw near? You sure you're sure? Okay, so like I said, I work for RUF, and just one of the structural things in RUF is that we have these regional area coordinators. Our current one for the Southwest area is Andy Wood, but before him was the longtime area coordinator here in Texas, Keith Berger. Some of you might have interacted with him or know him. And I've actually known Keith for a while because even way back before I was here, when I was the RUF intern at LSU, Keith was my area coordinator there as well. And he had a special relationship because he was the founding campus minister at LSU, was there for a long time. That was fun. So I love Keith, very formative in my life in ministry, big encourager. And so when Keith would come to town here, you know, he'd take us out to dinner. He's so much fun. He's so wise. He just makes us laugh. He cares for my wife well. So it was a blast. But the thing was, also when Keith would come to town, you know, he would sit down with me and ask hard questions about my ministry, right? Hey, what are you doing to grow in your evangelism and outreach in your ministry? You know, how are you caring for your family well right now, William? What are the problems that you're seeing in your ministry, and what are like the actual tangible goals and steps that you're taking to fix that? And it's kind of like, oh, dang it. Like, why do you have to come here and ask me all these hard questions? Keith, I remember once at dinner, he was just talking to Catherine and just doing his like super pastoral thing, and he just asked this really incisive question, and like Catherine just started crying. And it was like good, it was good crying, because it was like the gospel confronts us and the gospel frees us, and it was awesome. It was just this moment, like, I love when Keith comes to town, but sometimes when he's in town, I go, why do I like it when Keith comes to town, right? Because he makes hard things happen. Like, when he comes to town, I know there's going to have to be things that I'm going to have to answer and things that I'm going to have to answer for. Right? And so in the same way, longing for God's presence has to look like being confronted with what happens when he actually shows up. And so what happens when God shows up? So just 2 points for us this morning that we're going to think about. So when God shows up, he bends nature. And when God shows up, he bends knees. He bends nature and he bends knees. All right, so first, when he shows up, he bends nature. So Isaiah 64, verse 1 says, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence, as when fire kindles brushwood and the fire causes water to boil." And I actually like how the Septuagint, that's the ancient Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's actually probably the one that most of the apostles used a lot. In that, it says that the mountains might melt at your presence. Almost the same imagery as like that fire melting down those candles. Now, that's what God does when he comes down. Right? And so what's the idea there? Well, the idea is that God is sovereign over his creation. You know, and it's easy for us to think that the more real solid thing is like creation. Like this is the harder thing. And then spiritual things and God, like that's the softer thing because it's invisible and it's a little bit more intangible. But actually what this passage is saying is that we have that completely backwards. God is the harder thing. He is the realer thing. He is the most real thing. And then creation is actually the softer thing because it's the derivative thing. It's the created thing. And so when God enters into his creation in this special way, creation actually buckles and bends around God. The sky tears open. Mountains melt. It bends and gives way to its master. And so let me ask you, does the imagery here in Isaiah 64, does it sound familiar to you, like another famous scene in the Bible? Mount Sinai, maybe, where God met his people Israel after he brought them up out of Egypt, out of slavery, and he made them into a kingdom. He made them into a people. He became their king, their Lord. He gave them laws. It's a huge moment for Israel. That's why Isaiah is actually using this imagery in his prayer. Hey, I want you to think about this for a second, though. Was Mount Sinai fun for the Israelites? In other words, did they enjoy themselves very much when God drew near to them? Not at all. They did not like it. It was not fun. It was terrifying for them, as I'm sure it would be for you and I. So did they enjoy it? No. But was it good for them? Absolutely. Right? They became God's people. He covenanted with them. I'll be your God. You'll be my people. Your enemies will be my enemies. I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to give you a land flowing with milk and honey. Everything you need, you've got it. I'm giving it to you for free. I'm giving you myself for free. So Mount Sinai was objectively good for them, but it didn't feel like it at the time. And I think that's important as we think about our lives, as we think about, you know, our relationship with God. Think about prayer for a second. You know, our just kind of internal spiritual programming kind of runs off this assumption that the thing that's good for me is that I need to ask God to bend creation in such a way that I get to enjoy things more, and the things that I don't enjoy, that kind of gets pushed out of my life more, right? Maximize my comfort, maximize my experience, please make it to where I don't suffer and have to experience adversity. God, when you come, bend creation that way. Right, to the point where maybe sometimes in our prayers, as the onlooking world hears them, it might actually be hard for them to differentiate the Holy One of Israel from like a lucky rabbit's foot or some kind of magic genie. So, food for thought there. But Isaiah has this prayer where he is asking, Lord, will you come to us in the terrifying, not so fun way that you come? And like, why do I want that? Because that's the only way you come, because that's who you are. But you're good, and you do have good for us, even though it's a terrifying roller coaster ride that you bring us on to get us there. Now, in an Advent sermon, I think I'm legally obligated to mention the lyrics of at least one Christmas carol. I think, is that right? Lawyers from there? Okay. Just want to make sure. So in the song, O Come, Emmanuel, the third verse goes, O come, great Lord of might, who to your tribes on Sinai's height in ancient times didst give the law in cloud and majesty and awe. So in O come, Emmanuel, what is it claiming? Who came to Mount Sinai? To the tribes of Israel, this Emmanuel figure. What does that mean? It's Hebrew for God with us. And who is God with us according to the scriptures of the New Testament? The man, Jesus of Nazareth, born of the Virgin Mary. And so that's just kind of Sunday school softballs that I'm throwing at you. But the message of that carol is actually this magnificent work of like whole Bible, tracking across the story of the Bible theology, just affirming the Bible's claim that the same being that showed up on Mount Sinai and all the cloud and the fire and the lightning and the scary and the Ten Commandments is actually the same God that shows up as a baby in a manger on Christmas. It's the same person, right? That when God in his timing chooses to answer Isaiah's prayer right here. I'm going to rip through the heavens. I'm going to melt all the things. I'm going to come down. When he says, yes, I'm coming, it's him. He's a baby, born of a poor woman, lying in an animal feeding trough. That feels like a big dissonance, right? Mount Sinai, baby, not the same thing. You know, what's scary or awe-inspiring about a baby? And on one sense, any parents can tell you that there is something a little scary about a baby. I remember when we were going home with our firstborn Lillian, like leaving the hospital, and it's just like, you're letting us take this? Like us, we're going to take this and we're going to take care of this? You're not coming with us? Could you please come with us? Like, can we get a few of these nurses to make sure that we do it right? But it's actually something different, not that kind of scary, that God is proclaiming as he comes as a true human being. Here's what he's saying with that. Nothing will expose you and shine a spotlight on your weaknesses and failures like coming before Mount Sinai and hearing the law proclaimed and seeing God in all his holiness. That will absolutely expose you. And it'll expose you when it's on the mountain, and it'll expose you when it's God coming in human form, right? True human body, united to true God. that when he comes and he bends creation, he bends human flesh around himself and comes in that, that that is actually that same proclamation of, I am the Holy One of Israel. Here is my law. Here is my Ten Commandments. And I've got to come do this. I've got to become human. Because you can't do it. Right? The baby lying in the manger is God's way of saying humanity has absolutely failed at being humanity. My creation is warped and broken because of that failure. And the only way to fix it is I'm going to have to come and bend it all back myself. I'm going to have to bend creation back to how it's supposed to be. All right, so that brings us to our second point. When God shows up, he not only bends creation, he bends knees. So Isaiah, he records this prayer, you know, asking, yearning for God to draw near. And then it's as if, like when you work your way through, it's as if out loud, he's kind of realizing all the implications of that. And like, oh, wait a second, God is holy and we're not. And ooh, like, should I be asking for this? But at this point, it's too late, right? Cat's out of the bag. Verse 5. You know, he realizes, you meet him who joyfully works righteousness. Those who remember you in your ways. God loves the people that are righteous and remember him and his ways and are trying to obey. And he goes, oh, behold, you are angry. We sinned. In our sins, we have been a long time. Shall we be saved? You know, he kind of, oh. Right? So the drawing near of God necessarily means us eating a big old slice of humble pie. It means taking the posture of bowing and humility and helplessness before a mighty, righteous God whom all are guilty. All have fallen short of his glory. We've all violated his commandments in thought, word, and deed. And it means having this question hang out in front of us. That like we have to walk through this question first. Shall we be saved? Can we really be saved? And that's actually where the posture of Advent, friends, I think begins. It begins there. Because that's exactly where God wants us for what comes next. Look, in one of the Chronicles of Narnia tales, Prince Caspian, there's this dwarf named Trumpkin, and he's this great warrior. He wears armor and has all these weapons. He's really skilled and he's proud. And Trumpkin doesn't believe in Aslan because he's never seen them. And at one point, Aslan, he shows up and he tells Trumpkin to come to him. And Trumpkin's terrified, but he still kind of totters towards him. And Aslan, it says he grabs him like a mama cat would grab a little kitten in his mouth, and he just shakes him. And he shakes until all his armor falls off, and he throws him in the air, and he like plays with him, catches him, all his armor falls off, everything. And then he puts him on the ground, and he asks, Trumpkin, son of Earth, shall we be friends? And I think that's often what God is doing us when he humbles us. Is he's shaking our armor off. He's shaking our weapons off. He's making us get rid of all of our pride so that we can actually be in a place where we can be friends with him. Right? So then what's next after we are humbled before him? What's next is God's Emmanuel solution. God wants to be with his people. His people want to be with him. But he is righteous. His people are sinful. Right. Righteousness and sin mixed like fire and gasoline. So how are we going to fix it? By God stepping into this world in human flesh, and by him actually perfectly pulling off righteousness for us. You know, I think we talk all the time about the cross kind of in the context of Jesus dying for us in this atoning way, where, you know, to use the words of Isaiah here, when he asked the question, like, we've been our sin for a long time. Are we going to be saved? God's answer to that question is, Jesus gets hammered to the cross. God puts on him, hey, these are the sins of my people. And it's a lot of them because they've been in their sin for a long time. Here's all of them. And I'm going to drop like Mount Sinai judgment on that sin. And the question is, Jesus could say, like, well, am I going to be saved for that? And the answer, the good news of Christianity is that the answer is no. Jesus isn't saved. All right, Mount Sinai drops on him. And so our sin, 100%, it's handled there. But here's the thing. That only gets us half the way there. Because our sin being canceled, that just gets us to net zero. How are we going to be righteous? If God dwells with people that are righteous, how are we going to be that? Because in Jesus, God himself, this is what we celebrate at Christmas. This is what we long for in Advent, is the doctrine of the incarnation, that God actually became man. He became a real human being, and he really lived real human righteousness for us on our behalf. Right, he did what Sinai commanded. He had no other gods before God. He didn't murder. He loved man, woman, and child perfectly. He perfectly resisted all sexual temptation. He didn't covet. He was perfectly content with everything he had. And he really, in his life, only had the clothes on his own back. And on his death, he even had those taken away. And he was perfectly content in his lot. Right? God himself joyfully worked human righteousness himself. And he gives all of that righteous record to his people for free. But to only those that are humbly bending their knees saying, look, I am empty of righteousness. I don't have righteousness. I've blown it. And it's only empty vessels that can be filled with God's righteousness. All right? So that is the posture of Advent, humility, receiving the God who has come, who has dwelt with his people. But here's the thing, that's actually only part one of Advent. You might not know this because so much of Advent is kind of taken up with the Christmas story and the first coming of God. But actually, historically, at Advent, the church, yes, has celebrated the first coming, but it's also been very concerned with celebrating the second coming of Christ, right? When he comes and brings in with finality the new heavens and the new earth. And so that's kind of where I want to finish up here this morning. So like we already said, in the first coming, Jesus handles our sin. And he handles our righteousness. And so in a big way, we can say and loudly and proudly say, it is finished. It is done. Salvation's accomplished. Our relationship with God is secured. Sin, death, anything the world can throw at us, coronavirus, whatever, nothing can separate us from the love and presence of God. And at the same time, it's not finished. What do I mean by that? The story's not over. Our lives are not over. Like, we still have to live in this world, and we still have to live in relationship with God, and there's still stuff to do. Right, we are in Jesus who knows perfectly how to work righteousness, right? And how to perfectly live according to God's ways. And so waiting for us kind of in this in-between time means, yes, bending our knee in the posture of a kneel in humility, but it also means bending our knees to our new marching orders. It means that we actually have to like put our kingdom of God shoes and socks on and walk out into our lives according to the righteousness that has been bestowed on us, that's been declared on us, but now we're living with God, right? He's with us. We're with him, and we have to go live according to that new righteousness that we know. So I posed the question earlier, are you sure you want God to draw near to you? Are you sure you're sure? It's something I've been considering in my own life a lot. Is, I am very comfortable spending time with people like me, that look like me, that talk like me, that kind of, me and their kids, we do the same kind of thing. Most of my friends are college-educated, middle and upper-middle-class white people, for the most part. And generally the people that I spend time with, we kind of have the same kind of sin issues and life issues that we're trying to navigate. Navigating, marriage stuff and raising your kids stuff and, battling anxiety in the workplace and going to battle with lust and things like that. I don't spend a lot of time with people that their main sin struggle is like really hard drug addiction or something. Like, that's the thing that gets up in their face a lot. Or I don't spend a lot of time with people who, like, one of the big problems in their life is that they are an ethnic minority and there are just unique stressors on them that they have to face as they just navigate living in a world and a culture and a society that wasn't necessarily built for them. And in some ways, it feels like it was built against them. I don't spend a lot of time with like blue-collar laborers. I just don't. But like, you can't read the Old Testament or the New Testament. You can't help but read these things and see that God's vision for his kingdom and his forever world is one where all kinds of people, different races, right? People that come from all kinds of different socioeconomic backgrounds are all under the same roof and actually have their knees pulled up underneath the same table. And so my point is here, if Jesus were to come back now, the apple cart of my life would be upset. Because all of a sudden, I'm living a life now of like, I'm kind of comfortable with PLUs, like people like us, and I can kind of just do that. And then if Jesus comes back, like now all of a sudden I'm hanging out with all kinds of different people that I didn't hang out with before. Right? I would immediately be put in an uncomfortable situation. I would be immediately put into a lifestyle that I'm apparently not willing with, the way that I set my feet and go out and live in this world, that I'm not prepared to live in Jesus' kingdom, how I'm doing. So how about you? Right, that's what's true of me. What can we do? What are ways that you can throw your time, your money, your resources, your relational capital, like behind prioritizing uplifting the poor and impoverished people? Lifting people out of generational poverty. What can we do? I don't know. There's a whole bunch of people in this room that are a whole lot smarter than me, a whole lot more creative than me. What can we do? What would it look like for us to create a church, a world, a society that breaks down barriers, that uncovers weird blind spots and barriers that like prevent everybody from feeling like, hey, this is a place for me and where I can belong? All right, maybe it just starts like small things, like hospitality. Who's somebody at work that like you can hang out with them at work, but the idea of them sitting at your kitchen table, like that, it just doesn't happen. What would it look like to make that happen? Just say, hey, I just want you here with me because I want to get to know you. Maybe it looks like, look, we've got some great ministries here. Maybe it looks like getting plugged into RUFI. Right, welcoming the foreigner among us. But in this time of Advent, we have to think about what does it look like for us to wait? What does it look like for us to long? Yet to look back to the first waiting and longing, but to do our own Advent waiting as we look for the second coming of Jesus, to wait with working righteousness. Right? And always, always, or always, according to the righteousness that has been given to us for free. Right? And that's why. Because the Lord Jesus has handed us righteousness with open, uplifting, generous, hey, I want you to be with me. I'm going to give myself to you to make that happen. Now we can go work that. We can go do that. Right? And he has and he is and he will bend creation and he will bend us in ways that sometimes feel wrong and uncomfortable. But they are his ways. They are good. And it will bring good. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, after even, you know, walking through all of that, thinking through all of that, we say with unreserved voice, come back quickly. Come. We need you. We want you. And so as we live into that prayer, as we live into that call, would you just help us have some healthy reflection this morning? Think about, Jesus, what are ways that I need to have like the fabric, the tapestry, and just the structures of my schedule and my time be bent, be changed to greater reflect your forever kingdom, your forever coming? Like, would you help us to do that humbly and gladly, knowing that, like, we're not going to nail it overnight, we're not going to fix it overnight, that, like, we don't have to do any of it perfectly, but that we could just kind of lean in a little bit, a little bit more, a little bit more, a little bit more. And that my prayer ultimately for this church, with that before we know it, we've been bent into the shape of Jesus because of his righteousness and his love as we wait for his coming. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.